All right, well, good morning, everybody. My name is, as you can see, Loretta Steery. I am married to my husband, Philip, and we have 5 girls and 1 boy, and 4 of my girls are in here. So I am kind of nervous. So I wrote most everything out because if I don't write things out, my brain will go blank. So I'm going to read a lot of it. I'll try not to read everything, but so just bear with me. So in the book of Daniel, we are introduced to a young man who had basically been kidnapped. He wasn't just a random guy. It says he was selected from Judah's royal family and other noble families. Can you guys all hear me okay? Not only was he strong, healthy, and good-looking, he was intelligent. So he wasn't just this random person off the street. He was actually, you know, somebody from a royal family, like somebody like the, you know, Prince of Wales or somebody like that. Sometimes we can kind of become numb to stories like this because we hear them so much. But if you put yourself in Daniel's shoes, I mean, think about it. You're shopping or whatever, and all of a sudden you get kidnapped and you get taken to this foreign land like India or, you know, wherever, and you're surrounded by somebody from a complete different religion, Muslims or Hindus or whatever, and you're, you know, expected to kind of go along with their way of life, and you believe in God, and you're like, you know, this is wrong. But the king assigned him and his friends a daily ration of food from his own kitchens. And how easy it would have been just to go along with it. I mean, you have a few people that you know with you, but you're surrounded by, you know, you're in a foreign land surrounded by people that you don't know and customs that you don't know. So you've been, you know, away from anything that you've been taught, and you've even been given another name. I think his name was, what, Belshazzar or something like that. But it says that Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to him by the king. He stayed strong in his beliefs, and God made a way for him to obey his commands. He also gave him the special ability to interpret dreams and visions. King Nebuchadnezzar appointed him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over his wise men. Now, there's so many ways that Daniel could have deserted God. First, he had been torn away from his family and everything that he knew, that he was familiar with. It seems like it would be easy just to become bitter and think, like, this is just wrong, and just kind of dwell and be depressed. And another thing, then he was made a ruler, and he was rich, and he had anything he wanted. I mean, he seems like he could have just forgot about God and become a tyrant, or, you know, he could have became greedy and proud and selfish. But even many years later, after King Nebuchadnezzar died, during King Belshazzar's reign, when he saw the writing on the wall and was greatly troubled, the queen remembered that Daniel was not just an ordinary man. He had a different spirit. So it says in chapter 5, 10 to 13, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So that king, there was writing on the wall. You probably remember the story. And the queen remembered Daniel. She remembered that he had a different spirit. He had an excellent spirit. And it says, "Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee." So even after all these years and with everything that had happened, Daniel remained faithful to God. And then after King Belshazzar was killed, King Darius took over the kingdom. And now it's believed that Daniel was like in his 80s by this time. So when he was kidnapped, he was a young man. I mean, I don't know, maybe 20. And now, after all these years, he remained faithful to God. And then it says in chapter 6, 1 to 3, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give account unto them, and that the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Well, I guess the presidents and princes didn't enjoy having Daniel put over them. They probably thought, I mean, he's some Jew, whatever, like, we should be the ones that are on top. But so they tried to find fault with him, but they couldn't. And the only thing they thought that maybe they could hold against him was his faithfulness to God. Now, can you imagine if, like, the only thing that somebody could find wrong with you would be your faithfulness to God? That would be amazing, because I have a lot of faults. Well, we know how the story goes. They had him thrown into the lion's den, and God protected him. We know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. So, now, what was this spirit of excellence that Daniel had? What does it mean, and why is it so important? So, the English dictionary defines the meaning of excellence as the quality of being outstanding. While this is true, the biblical definition of the spirit of excellence is much deeper. Since we are talking about Daniel, let's look at the meaning of excellence in the context in which it was used. So in the original Aramaic language, excellence means preeminence. So Daniel was someone whose spirit was preeminent over his flesh. Or you could say he had authority and control over his flesh. He served God with all his heart. He was a man who relied on God's strength, not his own. He was put in positions where he could have easily compromised his belief, like he became a ruler, you know, or he was, you know, taken away from everything that he knew. But he stayed true to God. He remained true to what he believed in. This truly shows a spirit of excellence at work. And I would say that the spirit of excellence, or an excellent spirit, would be the Holy Spirit that was in Daniel. So what about us? We're not important like Daniel. We're just plain old everyday people, right? No, not at all. If you're in Christ, if you've been born again, then you're part of something bigger than yourself. You're part of God's chosen and beloved people. If Daniel would have just focused on himself, at the least, there would be no story of Daniel in the lion's den, but much more than that. In chapter 6, 25 and 20 to 27, in the New Living Translation, it makes it plain. It says, then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world, peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So because Daniel stayed true to God and he was dedicated to what he believed, the whole world heard about God. So not only do we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but the whole entire world at that time heard about God. So how can we apply this to our normal everyday lives? So I want to talk about some characteristics of the spirit of excellence. So the first characteristic is integrity. Now, I love this word. I don't know why this word, I just really like this word. It is a quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, to be moral upright. So I just picture somebody that is just focused on doing what they know is right. This is a state of being whole and undivided. This means being honest and truthful in all that you do. It also means living up to your commitments and promises, even when it's difficult. And I wrote here, when you look for a man to marry, look for one with integrity. The second one is discipline. This means having self-control and living a life that is orderly and disciplined. It means making sacrifices and choices that may not be popular, but are ultimately best for you. I know this is one I struggle with, is self-control, especially reading my Bible, like taking time and, you know, taking enough time to have devotions and praying, which I think we all can struggle with some sort of that. But I know that's one area that I can grow in. And eating too much dessert. I love chocolate. Ask my girls. Who wants a bite of chocolate and you can eat the whole bar or the whole bag? And the third one is full faith in God. This means trusting him completely and knowing that he is in control of all things. It also means believing that he will provide for you even when everything seems hopeless. Now, that's another thing I can struggle with is anxiety and worry. Sometimes when I'm worried about something, I remember that I'm not in control, because I sometimes can tend to, just like my daughter, my baby last night, she choked over a, she ate something, a peanut M&M, I think, or a peanut, chocolate-covered peanut. And it just made me want to, like, the future. Like, she's going to keep putting things in her mouth, and it just scares me. But I remember that I'm not the one in control. And nothing, one thing I thought of the other, a couple weeks ago, that nothing can happen unless God allows it. Like, we, there's nothing, nothing can happen unless God allows it. I mean, obviously, we have our own free will. But as far as, you know, something bad happening to us, if God allows it, then that was his will, and that we can rest in that. And he'll take care of us through it. When I'm worried, yeah, I remember I'm not in control. And that comforts me. Sometimes it's easy when I'm worried about something, I just think, like, God can take care of it, and it gives me more peace than to think I would be in control, because if I'm in control, I wouldn't be able to handle it. So sometimes when I look at the future and worry about things that didn't happen, and it may never happen, but then God doesn't give you that grace that you don't need yet. And he'll give you grace in your time of need. Sometimes I look at people that lose children or lose loved ones, and they have this peace and this peace about them. And I think, like, how would you ever even be able to function? But God would give you grace at that time. Number four is reliance on God. I guess that would be kind of the same thing. It's not relying on your own strength. That means acknowledging that you are weak and that you need God's help. It also means trusting him to give you the strength you need when you need it. Number five is humility. This means having a humble attitude and not thinking you're better than others. It also means being willing to serve others and putting their needs above your own. So I can tend to be a proud person sometimes. And I used to really struggle with this when you walk into a room, or even sometimes when you walk into a room, you think, like, everybody's looking at you. Everybody just, now you guys are all looking at me. But sometimes we can feel too important. But then sometimes it hits me how unimportant I am. And I have a small circle of people that I'm really important to, namely my family. But other than that, I'm pretty much a nobody. So I have a question. How many of you were you here other years? Where is this? Were you guys mostly? Does anybody remember me at all? A few of you? See, like, I think I'm important. Like, I couldn't live without myself, obviously, you know? So, but that kind of goes to show you how important we really are. Now, obviously, to God, we're very important. But there's a quote that I really like that I think about quite a bit. It's by Eleanor Roosevelt. She said, "You wouldn't worry so much about what others think of you if you realize how seldom they do." I'll read that again. "You wouldn't worry so much about what others think of you if you realize how seldom they do. You're a passing thought to most people. They don't go home thinking about you unless you did something really crazy, and then they forget about you pretty quickly. We're all so much the same. That girl that acts so important, she really isn't. Like I said, obviously everybody's important to God, but we're all of equal worth. And I think it's good to be confident in the person that you are, that God created you to be, but we can do that in a humble way. Number six is having the right attitude or mindset. This means setting your mind on things that are good and pure. It also means thinking positive thoughts. Even when things are tough, our thoughts are powerful. We can do so much good or damage with our thoughts. Stealing doesn't start with an action. It begins with a little thought. Neither do adultery and murder. You can't help if an evil thought comes into your head, but when we dwell on it, then it becomes sin. The Bible tells us which thoughts to think on. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Number seven is being fruitful. This means bearing fruit in all that you do. It also means being productive and positively impacting those around you. Number eight is obedience. This means being obedient to God even when it's difficult. It means obeying his commands and living according to his will. Number nine is patience. This means being patient with others even when they're difficult. It means being patient and not giving up when things get tough. Sometimes people can be just plain annoying or even downright evil, but we don't know how God is working. Our job is to love them and be patient with them. Number 10 is perseverance. This means never giving up, even when things are tough. It also means continue to strive for excellence, even when you don't feel like it. And the 11th characteristic of excellence is passion. This means being passionate about what you do, about what you believe in. It also means doing things with enthusiasm and energy. Like Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." So maintaining godly standards of excellence means staying committed to doing our best in every task, no matter how small or insignificant it may seem. So sometimes there's really boring jobs or really jobs that feel really unimportant. I don't know, scrubbing the toilet or whatever, something people don't even notice. But every effort, no matter how small, becomes an act of worship when done unto the Lord. I really like that. If I could remember that in my daily life, that would be really helpful. I'm going to read it again. But every effort, no matter how small, becomes an act of worship when done unto the Lord. It is a way to worship God if you do it with an excellent spirit. So if we do it with just like a mundane attitude, we're like, you know, we're not doing it for God, then we're not blessed by it. Let us aim to shine as lights in the world, reflecting the character of our Creator. As we strive for excellence, we fulfill our God-given purpose and inspire others to do the same. And then an excellent spirit, it means resisting the temptation to compromise our values for convenience or approval. Another word that means a lot to me, but in the opposite way that integrity does, is compromise. For some reason, integrity and compromise stick out to me. Sometimes we don't feel like doing the things that we should. It is much more convenient to me just to go along with something that I know is wrong or have convictions against than to say anything and be looked at oddly. We don't want people to think we're weird. At least I don't. But when we pursue excellence, we reflect God's glory and inspire others to see His greatness in us. It also means relying on the Holy Spirit for wisdom and strength to rise above worldly standards. When we walk in the spirit of excellence, we are preeminent or have authority and control over our flesh. We are letting the Spirit lead. We are fully yielded to the Spirit of God. When your spirit, joined with God, the Spirit of God, takes the leadership role over the flesh, you have an excellent spirit. And I want to read that again. When your spirit, joined with the Spirit of God, takes the leadership role over the flesh, you have an excellent spirit. So when we are born again and we join our spirit with God's spirit, we have an excellent spirit. And we allow Him to take control over our flesh, and we follow after the Spirit and not after our own flesh. One of the most important things to remember about excellence is that it's a choice. We can choose to be excellent in everything we do, or we can choose mediocrity, or basically to be mediocre, to do just enough to get by, just to, you know, barely clean that whatever you're doing. It's up to us. When we choose to be excellent, we're choosing to set ourselves apart and to do our best. The pursuit of excellence in a mediocre world is not easy, but it is a worthy calling. Another essential thing to remember about excellence is that it is not just something you do once in a while. It's something that you strive for in everything you do, big or small. It's a lifestyle. When you live your life with excellence, it becomes a part of who you are. Daniel's life stands as a testament to the power of walking in the spirit of excellence. Even in a foreign land, surrounded by pressures to conform, Daniel distinguished himself by his unwavering faith, impeccable discipline, and steadfast integrity. In other words, his excellent spirit was not a result of mere talent or human effort, but his relationship with God, which distinguished him from others. And I want to read that again. In other words, his excellent spirit was not a result of mere talent or human effort, but his relationship with God, which distinguished him from others. It's a relationship with God that's going to be able to help you have an excellent spirit. You can't, Daniel wasn't just this, let's see here. It wasn't just his human effort, or he was like really talented in being excellent. He had a relationship with God. I mean, he couldn't have lasted that many years and still be remembered to have an excellent spirit after all those years if he had just been trying it on his own will. So to walk in the spirit of excellence, first of all, we must maintain a close relationship with God, then commit to reflecting God's character in every aspect of our lives, to be faithful in the small things, disciplined in our actions, and uncompromising in our integrity. to rely on His wisdom and strength and making deliberate choices to align our lives with His word. Like Daniel, we are called to stand out, not for our glory, but so that others may see the greatness of our God through us. And now I want to switch gears just a little bit. First, I want to grab a drink. So Romans 7 and 8 talks about our sinful nature. Our sinful nature will never want to do what is good. There is nothing good in our flesh. So, you know, we're trying to be excellent. We're trying to do all these things, but our flesh is weak. And Romans 8, 1 and the New Living Translation says, or Romans 8, 1 to, let's see, 9. I'm just going to read that. In the New Living Translation, it makes it pretty clear. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own body in a body like ours. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but follow after the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. If you've not given your heart to God, you will never be able to please God. Because our sinful nature, we can't please God. We have to be covered by Jesus' blood, and we have to accept His sacrifice, because that is what pleases God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Now, does this mean we're perfect? That we always follow after the Holy Spirit? I know I don't. Though God sees us as perfect through Jesus, as long as we are in this body, we will never be perfect in the flesh. Sometimes we have instances or even seasons where we let our fleshly desires control us. Sometimes there is a sin you struggle with that you just can't seem to overcome. You feel condemned and you start thinking, what's the use even trying? It's important to remember that we're all human and we all make mistakes. What matters is that we learn from our mistakes and continue to strive for excellence. Like the verse in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. In the New Living Translation, it makes it even clearer. It says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. I know that verse meant a lot to me. When there was times when I was struggling with a sin, I would just like could not get over it. And it was like, those were comforting to me to know that there was a fight happening and the spirits were fighting. And it was like you had to constantly be making that choice to do what's right, even when you didn't feel like it. Like I mentioned, none of us are perfect. But sometimes we can struggle with the thought that we need to be perfect before God will accept and love us. Now, this is something that I struggled and still do struggle with sometimes. It's sometimes I feel like I have to be perfect, or God won't love me, or God won't accept me, even though I know that He will, that He does. We struggle with perfectionism. Now, the definition of perfectionism is the tendency to demand of oneself an extremely high or even flawless level of performance. Now, perfectionism is a mindset that plagues many people, including Christians. It can take all the joy out of life. We can be really hard on ourselves. Sometimes when we hear a message or read verses about things that we just talked about, of having an excellent spirit and doing good, it can make us feel condemned, or at least sometimes it does to me. Sometimes we try so hard to do good and to do better that we focus all our attention on ourselves and how we are performing. So probably most of you have heard of OCD. Sometimes we kind of make jokes about it, like, you know, oh, I have OCD because, you know, whatever, I do this all the time, whatever. But how many of you ever heard of the term spiritual OCD? Has anybody ever heard of that? I mean, besides my girls. I heard a girl sharing about it one time, and it sounded a lot like me. So OCD stands for obsessive compulsive disorder. It's characterized by two main types of symptoms, obsessions and compulsions. So now typically when I think of OCD, I think of somebody that can't wash their hands often enough, or has to check the locks on the burners or whatever. They can't do it, you know, enough times because it just isn't right. But what about feeling like you're not born again? Like, even though you believe in Jesus and you repented of your sins and there's nothing in your life, but you just feel like you're not good enough. How about feeling so condemned about certain things that are really not even wrong? Like, you know, you feel condemned to, you know, you shouldn't play this certain game. I mean, obviously there's things that are wrong, but like, there's nothing wrong with it and you just feel condemned. How about having to confess every little thing before we feel we are forgiven? Doesn't that sound about the same as OCD? I mean, it's, you know, there's a line there. But so when I was younger, I really struggled with the thoughts that I lied. I felt I had to confess things to people so much. I remember telling one of my cousins I was afraid to talk. I was almost getting to the point where I was afraid to talk because I was scared I was going to say a lie, not see something quite right. And then it dawned on me that I was, it was God that forgave me, and not me confessing it was not what was forgiving me. It was Jesus's blood, and it was God that was forgiving me. I was like, well, if I confess it, that will be my forgiveness. But that's not true at all. I was trusting in my act of confession and not the blood of Jesus. Now, sometimes God does want us to confess things, and we need to be open to the Spirit and leading of God. But when it becomes this constant condemning struggle and you're always correcting your speech, then I think it is not from God, but from Satan. As it talks about in Revelations 12:10, he is called the accuser of the brethren, and that he accuses us before our God day and night. And like, even writing this thing, I was like, well, I got to write that right, so it, you know, I'm not saying something that, you know, is not true. And it's just like this constant battle sometimes. So perfectionism can permeate the life of a believer, especially when they take verses such as these out of context. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, perfection, as stated in this verse, may have come from a Greek word originally meant to mean maturity or being whole or complete. So it's not perfect as far as being without fault, but it's perfect, which means being mature and like being whole in Christ, we are perfect. Where 1 Peter 1:15-17, it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy." Those verses can make us wonder how we will ever reach that level of perfection, because, I mean, sometimes we're not holy, and sometimes we're not perfect. But holy means consecrated, sanctified, or separated from the world and its worldliness in this context. So it's striving. It's striving after being holy and being perfect. So perfectionism can lead us to feel that we're not good enough, that we need to do more or be more to earn God's love and acceptance. But this is impossible. As humans, we will always fall short of perfection. We always need to remember that nobody is perfect. We are saved by grace and not by works. When a baby is born, you don't look at them and wonder why in the world they aren't running around or doing chores or building a house. Why not? It's because they still have a lot of growing to do. Start with what you have and where you are. God sees your heart and is patient. He knows that at your core, if you've given your heart to God and you are striving after that, he knows that at your core you want to do what is right, but you are also flesh and are weak. Like Psalm 103, it says, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knows we are flesh. He knows we are weak. If you're trying to be perfect in the way we think is perfect, you feel almost too condemned to even try. It's like, I mean, it's pointless. I'll never be perfect. You think you'll never overcome the sin, so what's the use of even trying? But no, we are whole and complete in Christ. Right now, even in our imperfections and our needs, we're complete, we're whole. Now, should we have the mindset, well, that's just me, it's something I'm weak in, so I can't help it? Well, absolutely not. Though we are whole and complete in Christ, we must walk forward and continue to grow. We need to keep getting up. When we fall, we sin, we need to get up again. We must walk forward and continue to grow. We need to keep getting up. Like Proverbs says, though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. God loves us completely. When we fall, he doesn't look at us with scorn or annoyance. Sometimes, yeah, I can have that mindset that God is just, oh, like, literally, she did it again. Like, why? like we do to other people. Like, that's because we're human. We do. We look at other people and like, they did it again. Like, what's wrong with them? But he doesn't look at us that way. He looks at us with love and compassion, and he longs for us to just get up and try again. Like Philippians 3:12-16 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. See, Paul himself says he was not a perfect. Sometimes I think there's different words, like they couldn't, like in the Hebrew language or whatever, there was only a certain amount of words, certain words for certain other words, and they may use the same word. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We keep striving toward our goal. So in conclusion, walking in the spirit of excellence is a daily commitment to honor God with your life. Therefore, it requires faith to trust in his guidance and discipline to do what is right, even when no one is watching. It's also integrity to stand firm in your convictions. Like Daniel, let your life shine as a beacon of God's greatness. Excellence isn't about being the best or even about being perfect. It's about giving your best to the one who deserves it all. It's about getting up after each failure, again and again and again, to do the next right thing, to take the next right step. We are just one little puzzle piece. We can't see the whole picture. Sometimes we don't understand the reason for everything that happens to us. Life can be extremely hard. We have temptations and trials whichever way we turn. But we are in the fight for our very souls. In the end, it will be worth whatever we have to go through. Ask God to help you cultivate the spirit of excellence. Put it into practice in your life and be a vessel for his glory, and God will work through you in amazing ways. So just an encouragement, take a moment today to evaluate your work, your attitudes, and your habits. Are they aligned with God's standard of excellence? Even through your imperfections, God has equipped you with all you need to thrive and excel. Let your pursuit of excellence be your testimony to the world.